Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. We ask that you just be here to open your word to us and to bring this study that we've had in interpreting your scripture to conclusion. We pray for those who are sick this morning. We pray for Randy and for Nancy and the rest who are not here because of illness, and ask you to touch them and grant them healing. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to jump back to a handout I gave you out earlier. I don't know if you still got it or not. It's called The Question of Language. We'll discuss Bible translations. If you don't have it, I have some more here.
Do I have it? I missed it.
Sure. Let me take it. It's not in that packet, no.
Which part is it?
This is the one. It's called The Question of Language. And we're going to be talking about Bible translations.
Is there an extra one?
There should be an extra
one. Because I have mine.
Okay.
I didn't have it.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. I got it at home, so I'll give it back.
It's all right.
Okay. It's good because I don't know anything.
It's fine. I don't want your chicken scratch.
Are there any more?
Are there any more?
I see. I have
no. I'm running short.
Can I? Oh, I'll have to. We'll share. You already gave yours.
I've got one, but I got to use it. Francesca is going to type these up and put them online so that we can all look at them.
What a girl.
Yeah. Okay, the question of language. We're going to talk about Bible translations. And I kind of saved this till the end in case we ran out of time. Hopefully we'll have enough time today that you can give your little teaser, a little intro to what you and Bob are going to be doing.
So. Sounds good.
Okay, question of language and Bible translations. The problem has to do with transferring words and ideas from one language to another. Okay, translation. And the theories of translation. Basically, there are three theories of translation. A literal, a free, or a dynamic equivalent. Okay, when you're translating from one language to another. Let's take a look at the literal. The literal theory of translation is the attempt to translate by keeping as close as possible to the original language, yet still making sense in the receptor language. Okay? The free theory of translation. The attempt to translate the ideas from one language to another with less concern about using the exact words of the original. So a literal is more concerned with using the exact words and still make sense in the language you translate into. Literal, or a free, is trying to translate the ideas with less concern about using the exact words. Okay. I will give you examples, yes. Yes, I just want to throw these out first. Okay, and then dynamic equivalent. A dynamic equivalent translation keeps historical distance on all historical and some factual matters, but updates matters of language, grammar, and style. Okay, it still may use the word dinar instead of dollar, but it'll use maybe an updated idiom instead of using the old idiom that doesn't make any sense in the receptor language. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. I'll give you some examples of this. Okay, I've got kind of a scale here, and this is a bit dated because some of the translations that we're familiar with today weren't around 25 years ago when I made this up. But if you look on the far left end of the scale, we have the more literal translations. Now, is it possible to be completely literal when you translate something?
No,
you can't. If you were to translate something word for word, literally, it just wouldn't make any sense in English. Okay? Be very wooden. It just would be very difficult. So when we say literal, we're saying as literal as possible. Okay, word for word. And then in the middle, we have that dynamic equivalence. And then to the far right, we have the free translation. Okay? Now, if you look under literal, I've got there the King James Version, or the Authorized Version. New American Standard Bible would be examples of literal translations. Now, what else would we have today that would be considered a more literal translation?
ESV.
Right. Okay.
You know, on that point, Mike, I downloaded, maybe it's partially free, I downloaded a free version of a British read. Mm-hmm. Of the ESV, and as I was listening to it in Ephesians, they changed it from the American version.
Right, because we don't speak English, we speak American.
Yeah.
No, it's true. And a lot of the spelling is different. Mm-hmm. You know.
Well, you
They put they put extra letters in color, and jail is spelled G-O-A-L or something. Okay, now as you move toward the center there, you have the Revised Standard Version. There's another one possibly we could throw in there somewhere, would be the New King James Version, where they've kind of updated some of the old Elizabethan English.
So you put that where, between the literal and the dynamic?
Right, right. Somewhere in there. Weymouth? How many have heard of Weymouth translation? Okay. It's a little more dynamic. Now, under dynamic equivalence, you would have something like the New International Version, where you would update a lot of the language, you know, put it in modern vernacular, but you would still keep some of the old facts and historical, you know, things like that, numbers, weights and measures, that sort of thing. JB, that's, who knows what that is?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem Bible, okay.
That's a Catholic Bible, isn't it?
Yeah. NEB, New English Bible, okay. Now, as you move over to the right, toward more of the free, where you're just translating ideas, not so worried about word for word, you get today's English version. Okay, and that was done specifically for people who weren't, English wasn't their first language. Very basic English. And in fact, if I remember right, most translations try to shoot for an eighth grade reading level. Seems kind of sad, but that's basically where you shoot for.
Get it.
Everybody can use it, right? And then going on to the right, you have Moffat, and then the Living Bible. How many remember the Living Bible? Okay, Phillips. Yeah, Phillips translation. Phillips did a real good job, I thought, on a lot of his. I love it when he translated Romans 1. Don't let this world press you into its mold. So I thought that was an excellent...
Romans 12.
Romans 12. What is it?
Romans
1. Oh, I'm sorry. Romans 12.
It was under the Living Bible?
That's the Phillips translation.
So would the message just be like way off on the right on the free?
Well, I think literally in Romans 12, 1, it says...
don't be conformed.
Do not be conformed to this world. But be renewed by be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, Phillips translated that: "Don't let this world press you into its mold." Which I thought was an excellent.
No, she asked to the message.
The message. The translation.
Eugene Peterson.
Oh, the message. I'm sorry.
Who is that, Eugene Peterson?
Okay, the message. How many is familiar with the message? Where would you say that would fall on this?
Oh, heard of it. Not familiar with it.
Oh, okay.
Is that right?
Any idea?
I think it probably would be closer to the free.
It'd be closer to the free, yeah.
That's probably guess.
Between the, probably around where
it's more of a paraphrase.
Yeah,
type.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Paraphrase.
How about the Amplified?
The Amplified. That's really just the King James Version, but they put additional words in there to get the idea of what the meaning of a word is. It's also the name of an old rock, Christian rock group, I think, the Amplified Version. That's
good.
It's old. Nobody's ever heard of it anymore.
Is that a joke or a
truth? No, that's true.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay. Now, is there any question on this? Does that make sense? Okay, let me give you some examples. Well, let's look at translating words and grammar, number one there. The real problem with a literal translation is that it keeps distance in the wrong places in language and grammar. So it may use an idiom in Greek that's hard to understand in English if it's too literal. Okay. Or it may use span or a cubit or a dinar, and it's hard for us to understand, you know. Now, when would that be a good thing? When would you want a real literal translation?
When you're exegeting the passage.
Exactly. Yeah. Say that again.
When you're exegeting the passage.
When you're exegeting the passage. When you're wanting to know the then and the there, what was going on. You're doing a Bible study. Okay. Now, number two, the other problem is that literal translation often makes the English ambiguous, where the Greek is quite clear. We saw that last week when we talked about when Paul said, "Don't you know that you are the church of Christ, or you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" In Greek, it's clear that that's a plural. He's talking about you all. Okay. In English, we've lost that, see. Just one example. So it can be very specific in Greek, but when we translate it into the English, we lose some of the nuance, the meaning of what's being said. It can be a little bit ambiguous. Okay, we went over the choice of a good commentary, so we're gonna stop there. Let's go to this one. You take one of these and pass them on. I'll wait till everybody gets a hold of it.
Cotton patch.
That's awesome.
Should be weed patch.
The cotton patch version.
The weed patch version. The Oildale version.
Yeah. Oh, good Lord.
I'm glad I'm not familiar.
Okay. If you look there at the first one, it says Clarence Jordan prepared a New Testament translation for Americans who live in the rural South called the Cotton Patch Version. He translates Corinth as Atlanta and Rome as Washington, D.C.
What
the
world?
Okay.
That's what he wants to make America the chosen nation, right?
No, not necessarily. But what's he doing there?
Awesome.
Would you say this is a literal translation or a free translation?
Free.
As free as you can get.
Yeah. He left all the historical distance in the past. In other words, he brought it right up to now, and it's Atlanta and Washington, D.C.
Doesn't that seem like it would make it extremely more confusing?
Well, yeah, but it wasn't be done as a study Bible. It was just done as an exercise in Bible translation to get the idea of what's being said in a contemporary context.
The armies from Atlanta are sieging
the armies from Atlanta.
Okay, Robert Young published a translation in 1862 in which he translated 1 Corinthians 5:1 as follows. Whoredom is actually heard among you, and such whoredom as is not even named among the nations, as that one hath the wife of the father.
Okay.
What kind of a translation is that?
A bit confusing.
It's a bit confusing, isn't it? Obviously not the way we speak. Not today. Would that be literal, dynamic equivalent, or free?
I think he's trying to do it literally.
Yeah,
it's very literal.
It sounds like it's literal because it's not making a whole lot of sense.
Yeah, it's very literal. That's actually the way the Greek would sound. Very literal. Okay, which of those translations completely eliminates historical distance?
One.
Right, one. Exactly. Okay, Roman numeral 2. See if you can identify which of the following passages has been translated according to the theory of dynamic equivalence. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, or now we see but a poor reflection.
Two.
What does it do there?
It takes the idea.
Yeah, that
gives you the idea.
But it doesn't use the...
It has more modern language as well.
Yeah. It doesn't use the exact words, right, but it gives you the exact meaning. Okay.
And even if you take the New American Standard and hold it up against the NIV, the New American Standard is more trying to give you word-for-word translation and make it as readable.
Right.
Where the NIV, if you just had two categories, really just tries to take idea and idea, and do that. So yeah.
It's not so concerned about the exact wording, but it gives you the meaning.
But oftentimes, the NIV, though I think it's a good translation, you lose a lot.
I agree. And I know that when the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, first came out, they've updated it now. There's a new edition, but it was very wooden. It was hard to memorize, very wooden in English. And they've kind of polished that up a bit, so it's a little more readable in English, a little more easy to memorize. Okay, the second one there, 1 Corinthians 4:21. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Or shall I come to you with punishment or in love and with a gentle spirit?
Two.
Two is dynamic equivalent. Okay. And then C, 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now about the collection for God's people, or now concerning the collection for the saints.
One.
Does everybody see that?
Mm-hmm. Well, why would they even need to change that?
They don't. It's just the idea that...
It's been reading them.
Because somebody paid me to translate the scriptures.
That's right. But it's not the common way. We don't talk about one another as saints, unless you're, you know, especially if you're not involved in church or something. Somebody picked this up that there wasn't a church goer, and they read it. Saints? Mm-hmm. You know?
Those are dead people.
Yeah, dead people.
Great people.
Okay. Now, number three, Roman numeral three. Look at the following four translations of 1 Corinthians 7:36. The King James Version. But if a man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin. Okay. NASB. But if a man think that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter. NIV. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to. Or the New English Bible. If a man has a partner in celibacy and feels that he's not behaving properly towards her.
What?
Wow. Definitely go with the NIV. At least understand it.
Okay, just to give an idea of the different translations and what they're trying to do. What are they trying to do? Why is there a difference there? What are they trying to do?
Well, how can they go from daughter to engaged?
Yeah, that's what I was wondering. I was like, what's going on in the NASB there, huh?
Okay, what could be going on there? Okay, you're a translator. You're reading this passage in the Greek, and you're trying to translate it into English. What's going on here?
It's not the proper words to use to get one meaning to the next.
Okay. Could it be that there's something in Greek that we're not quite sure? It's ambiguous. We're not sure what it means. We're trying to translate it.
Several different things or something.
Okay. Now, I might add that a good translation will have all of these probably in the margin as alternate understanding of what that being said in the Greek. Okay. But translation is not always an easy thing. Sometimes you got to work at it. I might add also, too, that if you want a good translation, you want a translation that's done by a committee of scholars, not by an individual or a small group of individuals with a certain bias. I'm thinking of the New World Translation, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. For years, nobody knew, had any idea who did that translation. They wouldn't reveal their names. And come to find out, they were done by a group of fellows, none of them which knew Greek or Hebrew, and most of them hadn't even graduated from high school. So, you know. And I noticed on the ESV translation, if you go in there and look at the names of translators, do you know that the PCA has more scholars than any other church denomination? I mean, it's not everything, but it's kind of impressive, I thought. Okay, number four, Roman numeral four. Which of the following items in the New Testament have comparable particulars, you remember comparable particulars, in the 20th century for all Christians in all cultures? Okay, let's talk A there. Eating food sacrificed to idols. Do we have a comparable particular for that?
Remind us what that is.
Okay, comparable particulars are things which are the same across all time, all cultures. Okay.
Yeah. Basically, these are a group of people who still sacrifice to idols.
Well, there is.
There could be, but how about for us?
Not for us.
I don't.
Yeah. How many of you have that problem? Having to deal with that problem.
What about the ones that sacrifice?
In Bakersfield?
No. Thinking 20-something years ago.
Yeah, well, that, see, that, something that's the same across all time and culture. Everybody has it. It's all the same. What would be things like that be like?
Well, I actually experienced that going into a vegetarian cafe run by the Hare Krishnas.
Oh.
Question. I wonder if they sacrificed this to their idols first. But we just ate it anyway.
Yeah. This still goes on, but it's not good.
Yeah. Yeah, the Virgin Mary.
But then they were serving something that they could have sacrificed to an idol.
Yeah, it was all
they pulled a Cain sacrifice.
You know, the Hindus, they sacrifice all the fruits and stuff to their idols.
They
this was down in San Diego.
They stabbed
the knife.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand.
Yeah.
Well, he said
like
sacrifice, I didn't think
carrots.
He's killing.
Oh, no.
The particular that Paul was dealing with is Christians participating in pagan temple worship where they're sacrificing to a pagan god, and part of that was a big meal, and Christians participating in that. Okay, is that comparable to us right here in Bakersfield today?
Not in general.
No, not. We'd have to kind of stretch it to make anything kind of apply. Okay, what about B? Marriage and family relationships.
Yes.
Yes.
We still got those, right?
Yep.
Okay. Treatment of slaves.
Nope.
How many of you have slaves?
But yeah, we talk about how that's like now. Or like
yes. That's making a comparable particular that genuinely applies. Okay. But specifically treatment of slaves. We don't have slaves. Now, there are still slaves, I know, in the world.
Yeah.
But I'm talking about
us.
Across all time, across all culture. Okay, giving money to the poor. How about that?
Yes.
Sure, yeah. Still got poor, still need money.
No.
Greeting with a holy kiss.
No.
The people in Assembly of God Church do.
Yeah, once in a while.
Yeah.
I had a lady from my old church who did all the time.
Temple prostitution.
No.
No.
I have one.
No. Okay. Let's take a look at one more little exercise here. This is a true false. Sometimes they are.
We had a teacher who used to take away a children.
And you had to be careful how you read it. Sometimes you're reading something into it that's not really there, you know. Yeah. You need one?
No.
Oh. Now, we were just talking true and false questions aren't always the easiest.
No multiple choice.
Okay.
Word of tricky.
Yeah, well, sometimes we overthink them, or we read things in, or you know, the guy who wrote the question wasn't doing a very careful job, and you know, misleads and that sort of thing. Okay, number one, a literal translation is the best kind for exegesis because it involves the least amount of interpretation.
True.
True or false?
I'll say true.
If I had to choose, I'd say true.
Yeah, because when exegesis, you want the most literal translation that you can get.
Okay.
You want all that information.
You can investigate it.
Anybody else have any idea? Everybody agree with that? Okay.
It's mostly true.
Mostly true.
Mostly true. True, false. Mostly true. Mostly false. Okay. Number two, a good. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Why is the end of that statement taken to be true?
Least amount of interpretation.
Because it's a literal translation?
Okay, well, let's say, what's the alternative? Let's say you take a free translation, like
Living Bible.
Living Bible, okay, where it discusses, I don't know, something. What do you have to do when you're using a free translation?
Far more subjective.
Far more subjective. You've got to work back.
And dig around. And
don't they use like flashlights at torch or something? And
Yeah.
I just don't.
What is interpretation? What is, we already talked about it. What's interpretation?
Interpretation?
It's trying to understand.
Yeah.
Okay. So if you've got to understand what the original was, and you're starting with a free translation, you're starting one step this way. You need to work back. And so a literal will take you back there with the original language, the original words, the original expressions, that sort of thing. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but there's still interpretation.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
The
every
least amount of interpretation.
Every translation is an interpretation. You can't literally translate something absolutely literally from one language to another. It just doesn't make any sense.
It doesn't take as much.
Right. And the freer that is, the more interpretation you've got to work back from. Absolutely, no. There is no such thing as absolute literalness.
Essentially.
Unless you go back to the original language.
Bruce wasn't here in the very beginning. You didn't hear the very beginning of how he described the literal and all that.
It's just saying this one is the closest to the original, how you can understand it in the language that you speak now.
Right, right.
Without them adding weird things.
So instead of using dollars, they might use dinero.
Dinars,
then you wouldn't have
cubits,
to look it up
fans.
And see what the equivalent to a dollar is.
Is that what you're asking?
Yeah. You have to do your research even on that.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
That's what
oh, definitely.
Saying.
Definitely.
That's what saying it's saying for the best kind of exegesis, so that, you know, you want to have the most basic, so then you can go even back further from there rather than starting with the...
If you use the Cotton Patch version... and you started off with Atlanta and Washington, D.C., you go, I know Paul didn't mean that. What did he really mean? You know, so we had to
start here and go back, but with a literal, you can start here and go back.
Right.
The reason why I say that is the old RSV was a very liberal translation, but they said it was literal. But they had certain preconceptions that they had to Scripture
sure.
that were unbiblical.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So just because they were claiming they had a literal translation,
right.
Still intentional.
Right. And if you look on the scale there, it's not as literal as
they would have you believe.
Yeah.
RSV?
When I was taking a class in the history of English translations, he got to the RSV, the professor did, and he said that when it first came out, pastors would take it and actually burn it in the pulpit.
Oh, wow.
To speak against it. He said, well, at least now they're burning the translation and not the translator.
So step forward.
Step forward, I guess.
They did that with the Revised Standard Version.
Yeah, yeah. Was it back in the 40s when it came out?
Really interesting.
I can't remember.
Just stick with the King James and you 50s. Can't go wrong.
Give it up.
Okay, where are we? Number two. A good translation will keep historical distance in words and grammar, as well as in historical and factual matters.
False. I'm saying a good translation?
Yeah, definitely false.
That's like their opinion.
Yeah. What do you think?
False.
False.
Why would you want historical distance? I don't want to read about Atlanta and Georgia and Jesus.
No.
Especially historical and factual matters.
Okay, historical distance. In other words, if it kept the idioms and the word syntax and everything the same as in the Greek, as well as historical and factual matters, would that be a good translation?
No.
It'd
be a difficult.
It'd be a difficult translation. If a good translation is one that wants you to help understand what's going on, you've got to be able to do some translation of the Greek into the Hebrew idiom or English idioms and expressions and things. You can still keep it dinars and cubits, but the idioms and the words and stuff you want to update so that we can understand.
So you're saying it's false?
I'm saying it's false. Anybody disagree? It's all right to disagree.
Sure.
Sometimes it's a matter of preference. Somebody, you know. Okay, number three.
This is a good one.
You should use only one translation when doing exegesis to keep from being confused about the true meaning of the text.
Reminds me of Brady.
What?
What did you say? He's being sarcastic. Because Randy always pulls like six or seven.
That's false.
He's like, and I looked through all of them.
That's false. You want to use different translations, especially if you have a difficult one where you don't quite understand it. You want to have different translations to see how the translators understand it. And you want to make sure that you have the alternate readings in the text at the margin somewhere to let you know that there's an alternate meaning of a word or a different expression that means that or something. Okay, number four. The NIV is a good example of a translation based on the theory of dynamic equivalence. Okay, look on your chart.
Yes, that's true.
Okay. Number five, the most important criterion for evaluating a commentary, okay, we'll just jump back to commentaries here a little bit, is whether or not the author has used the Greek text.
True.
That was true.
Yeah.
You don't want the commentator to start with English.
I was going to say, he's translating from the King James Version.
And there are some.
Getting farther and farther away from
right.
the...
You want a commentator who can go back to the original
yeah.
language and work through those issues. Number six, when we have comparable particulars, things that are the same from then to now, in the first and 21st centuries, our basic task is to do our exegesis well, and the application follows from that.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
In other words, when Paul is discussing marriage and family relationships, when we understand, you know, it comes right across to right now because it's the same. We still have marriage. We still have family relationships. Okay, number seven. The best hermeneutical principle to follow on cultural matters is to discover the principle and apply it to similar kinds of situations in different cultures. Let's throw out the holy kiss. Okay.
True.
Paul said, greet one another with a holy kiss. Do we do that? Why? Something we could do.
It's not what we do in our culture.
Cultural is not accepted.
Right. Some Latin cultures, you'd probably...
kiss his cheek.
It would be a very bad situation if you were to do that.
Some cultures, it's an intelligent
French cultures, they do it all the time.
Yeah.
and... Yeah, just wait till you're standing there and unexpectedly some guy walks up and kisses you. You're going, whoa. I can just feel John Wayne coming out of me, you know?
Yeah.
Whoa.
It'll be the San Francisco version.
Yeah. My sons did that.
Yeah, but they picked it up from the French. Yes, sir.
I was all the Frenchies.
I was in Africa. When I was walking with a friend, I was prepared that it might come. We were walking along through a neighborhood, and he grabbed my hand and started holding hands.
Yeah.
Very uncomfortable.
Been there. Been there, done that.
Yeah, they did that to him, too.
And I thought, you know, I don't know why I'm so uncomfortable, but this really feels uncomfortable.
Like the guy just grabbed your hand?
Yeah, the guy's just walking along. Like I just pick up Dick's hand and start walking across the street, you know?
That's how it was whenever I was
and
in Korea. When I was in Korea, we go on hikes and stuff like that. You know, you have the Marines from the U.S., and we're, you know, front to back, you know, just walking in rock lines like this, you know, on the sides of the road. And you see the Korean Marines walking side by side holding hands. And it was...
Yeah. It doesn't mean anything to them, but...
What did he say that
very
that one was true?
Number
here,
seven.
Here in America, if you like accidentally bump hands,
yes.
You know, you
feel like,
And yet, I know when we're overseas, you know, you can shake a woman's hand or hug her, you know, if you know her real well. Over there, you don't touch a woman, you know.
You can just hold.
That's
hands
worse than holding
guy.
Hands with a guy.
But do you remember when Alessandra and Bernardo went here? She would always greet you and kiss you on each cheek, oftentimes. And he even did that occasionally, you know, to the women. So I guess in that
in
Latin.
Colombian.
Would that be considered Colombian?
Latin American.
Yeah.
You know, my chat.
After we'd been over there for a while, you know, and I got used to, you know, kissing on the cheek and that sort of thing. I forgot. Well, we had come back, and we were at a Bible study, and one of the young men, you know, I was talking to him, and so when I said goodbye, I just reached over, and then I thought, oh, shoot. And he kind of went.
Did you apologize, or what did you do?
Yeah, but, you know, I did it without thinking, and it startled him, and then I felt silly after I'd done it.
Same kind
did they buy you back?
Oh, yeah, it was no big deal.
But then it was like a whole assembly again. My dad's like a big hugger and a kisser
yeah.
with everybody.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter.
Okay, any more questions about Bible translation? I know that's a quick overview, but it kind of give you an idea of what's going on.
So the
no.
handouts are going to show up on the website?
The handouts and exercise and all should show up on the website.
I guess so.
Just How is there a password to get into certain parts of the website we need to know?
For the directory.
Do we know what that is?
I told Rain yesterday.
Depends on whether they want you in there.
No, you can do it.
What is it?
It's church directory. It's the username. And then capital C. Right there.
No, this is going on recording.
Do you want,
wait.
You want this recorded, Jeff?
But I mean, I think everybody needs to know.
Yeah, email it.
Yeah, but not everybody on the.
That's what I'm saying. Turn that off.
Oh, we wouldn't turn this off.
Yeah, just one, please.
Okay.
Is that literal?
I love the license plate, you know, where they've gotten really clever and come up with something. I saw one the other day. It was 2TH and then DR. Tooth doctor. Okay, in your packet that I handed out, this is just an overview of everything we've talked about. And how much time? How are we doing on time?
15 minutes.
15 minutes.
That's what I was going to
do. Okay, I'm not going to go into this then. I left it at the end purposely because it's a word about prophecy. And Bible prophecy is an area that's much misunderstood, abused, complicated, confused. Okay. To be sure, some passages are difficult to interpret. Some things are hard to understand, but not everything. Okay. Much of our inability to interpret the Bible is the result of no one having shown us how to do it. When's the last time your minister actually taught you the proper way to interpret Scripture? Now, you got to realize I wrote this long before I knew Randy. So. It may be that he was never taught himself. For the most part, including prophecy, the Bible is filled with straightforward statements that are easily understood if we let the Bible speak for itself. Okay. In other words, don't come to the Scripture, any Scripture, much less prophecy, with a preconceived paradigm, model, and try to impose it on the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures that way.
It doesn't work.
I tried it for years, and it doesn't work. The more you try to push it and make it fit, the more it begins to unravel at the edges. So, in terms of prophecy, there's three things that need to be kept in mind, three very important things. Pay attention to time parameters, to the immediate context, and to the audience reference. In other words, when somebody says this is going to happen shortly, it's going to happen shortly, okay? Not 3,000 years later. Okay? The immediate context, what's he talking about? And who's he talking to? Okay. These are so important if we're to understand the actual meaning of the text. Then there's always the trustworthy standard of letting the Bible interpret itself, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Listening to how the apostles, who were taught by Jesus himself, understood and interpreted the Old Testament in light of the New, understanding all in the light of Christ. Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Luke 24:27. The option given for the possible meaning of a word or phrase or passage that's consistent with its use throughout the whole of the Bible is the preferred meaning. Okay? Does that make sense? These are good hints, clues to keep in mind, especially when you're looking at prophetic passages. Okay? I'm afraid to get into examples because it'll just go on and on and on and on. Everyone is interested in prophecy, and it's one area where people get really riled up about. Yes, sir.
I don't think I have an example of prophecy interpretation, but I've got a good friend that's really into this one particular scientist, not a theologian, and he thinks that the world was created in not literal days, but it was over millions and millions of years. And the word in the first three chapters of Genesis that's used for day is a literal day, yom, I think that's how it's pronounced, Y-O-M. And it's the preferred use of that word throughout all of Scripture. The way this guy gets around it is it can be used in certain instances. It's used for epic or a time frame or something of that nature, but very rarely. And so the obvious is something that he just chooses to ignore. He said, well, it can be used for something else, and even though, you know, you say it isn't in the first three chapters of Genesis, I think it is, and you just can't reason with someone like that. They've really got this mindset that, no, this is it, and I said, well, you know, this fellow you're talking about, what's his background? Where did he go to seminary? Where did he go to seminary? And this just goes on and on and on, and you don't get anywhere with folks like that. They just have this mindset. Somehow it helps them. Later on, you can sometimes, if you know somebody, you can connect the dots and see what's really going on in their view of Scripture, because the same person will have a non-literal view of hell, and for particular reasons, family members, fear themselves, etc. And so I said, well, what principles do you use to determine where something is literal and where it's allegorical? And they can't come up with that either. But obviously, well, you know, this hell thing, that's not literal. And so they do the same thing with...
Don't show me the facts. I've already made up my mind.
Right. Yeah.
How many of you did your homework assignment? Remember?
I thought about it.
You thought about it? The dog ate it?
We were absent.
So.
I didn't get the homework.
Okay. What did you find out, Chris?
Almost everything he said was misunderstood.
Why?
They were kind of like taking him literally.
Literalistically, right.
Like when he talked about the bread of life, I am, and they're like, how are we in his flesh?
Yeah. Well, the Catholics jumped
if you weren't like here, I gave the assignment to just read through, just scan through the book of John, and just make a note of how many times when Jesus is saying something or teaching that the audience misunderstood him because they took him too literalistic. He was teaching them something, and they took the literalistic understanding it.
Well, Nicodemus.
Nicodemus? What was his misunderstanding?
How can you be born again? Mm. And what I found hopeful is that in chapter 7, he's described as being one of them. So that was, I think it was chapter 7.
So
he did get it eventually. He just didn't get it right there.
What about in chapter 4, the woman at the well?
The woman at the well, the worshiping and everything. But then it was when the disciples came back and he said, you know, we need to get some food or have some food. And he goes, I have food that you don't know of. And they're going, how did he get
Where did he buy the
eat?
Food?
You know, we were out in the middle of...
So even his own disciples, yeah, many times, didn't understand what he was teaching.
And then the Jews got really messed up in chapter 6 with the bread and the flesh.
Okay, what about with Lazarus? You remember the misunderstanding there with Lazarus?
Well, that was your gimme last
time. Oh, yeah. I was just thinking about
He's fallen asleep. Well, if he's falling asleep, then he must be feeling better, right?
Yeah. Now, let me make this plain. He's dead.
Sorry, guys.
Okay, now, I think just about in every chapter you can find an example of that. Okay, now, it was written by John, right? Same guy that wrote Revelation. Just thought I'd throw that out.
For what it's worth. That's a whole other story.
That's a whole other story. Okay, any other words about that? We're going to go ahead and let you have your introduction for next week.
Yeah. Okay. next Sunday, Dr. Bob Brady and myself, we're going to go through The Reason for God by the gentleman, Tim Keller. I highly recommend that you get it. In fact, I just told this to Dr. Brady. You know, you got to respect us. This morning, how he is a master communicator.
Dr.
Writing,
Brady is?
Well, him and
Keller.
Tim Keller. Easy to understand, writing flows. Very, very interesting book. And basically, this is how we're going to set it up. The Bob and Tom Show, a.k.a. the Talklings. Okay, not the Inklings, the Talklings. I'll discuss that later. Basically, we're going to do this. It's a book that's divided into two parts. Actually, I'm going to skip that thought and jump to this. This is how we're going to approach it. And I talked with Bob about this, I guess I should say last week. Five categories we're going to try to touch every Sunday. Now, the likelihood of this happening, I don't know. But the first thing is, the first category is going to be biographical. And by that, I mean when he brings up C.S. Lewis, we're not just going to shoot a name out to you. Yes, we'll shoot it out, but we're going to load it. We're going to talk about the man. What did he write? When was he alive? Blah, 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 blah. Okay.
Do you have handouts?
Yes, we will have handouts.
Information?
With information. Not about the book, though. Okay, so one biographical. We're going to hit on names, okay? If there's something people like to do, it's to study other people. So that's what one approach we're going to take. Second category is we're going to just talk about Mr. Keller's ideas, what he brings out of the you know, just within the book itself, and talk about that. And he brings up many interesting points. In fact, last week, Mike and I were talking about he comes at things kind of a different angle. If I was presented with this objection to Christianity, I would probably answer it differently than how he does in the book. So it's kind of fun to see how he plays with the objection. He does it very respectfully, too. In fact, I was watching a little bit yesterday, last night on YouTube, where Mr. Keller talks about his book, and he really does try to answer people in a respectful, humble, caring way. He's dealing with people that are sophisticated, they've thought through their objections, and he doesn't try to put them down or just, you know, call them idiots. So he does a great job. Third, and I guess you could say the most important, is we're going to, of course, bring in God's Word. We're going to go from the man-made source, okay, the reason for God, to the divine source, the God-made source, Scripture. We'll look at certain passages, maybe certain stories in the Old Testament, and, of course, make that connection here and there. Fourth, and this one will be kind of fun, definitions. For example, if you have your book,
it's on his Kindles.
Turn to the index, page 289. If you come there, you see the word.
I don't have a page 289.
A different setup. Ours are different.
Edition.
Under M. Marxism. Okay? You go to 284 in connection with Marxism. Communism. Okay? Now, what we're going to try to do, I don't know how far Dr. Brady will go on this, but I'll try to push it. Is we're going to actually try to talk about these terms. What do we mean when we, you know, label someone a Marxist? And, of course, that usually brings up feelings. But as far as having content and substance, that's what we're going to try to bring to the table. So definitely, fourth category, defining.
Those would be good handouts, you know, to have, like...
Actually, that would be.
Yeah.
I agree.
And if you do C.S. Lewis, you know, have some of his biography on a handout.
Oh, I agree.
Instead of us trying to, you know, I mean, if you can.
Okay. Depends how much work I want to do. Then the fifth category.
Or Francesca.
Right.
Yes, there we go. Or I'll Bob do it. The fifth category is other works. When we bring up C.S. Lewis, or you'll probably hear from me, my lips, you'll probably hear J.P. Moreland quite a bit and Francis Schaeffer. And I'll bring in books and try to point to different passages within those books. But also, by other works, I just don't mean books. I also mean, my favorite, movies. Okay? For example, if you look in the index, again, on page 284, he brings in Chariots of Fire. So we'll talk a little bit about that. In fact, next week, if it's appropriate, I'm going to bring up the film Lilies of the Field. Okay? It's kind of interesting. I was just watching that. I actually haven't finished it. Kind of a cute, interesting film. So, books, movies, but not only movies. Bruce will appreciate this. We're going to bring in music. We may bring in Tchaikovsky and talk a little bit about that when it's appropriate, okay? I'll try not to stretch too far, okay? Which I probably will at times, but bear with us or bear with me, okay? Then finally, I guess a few more things. Those are the five categories we'll try to hit on. Now, the foundation, though. Okay, maybe I should have brought this up first, but I preferred to put it in this order. The foundational aspects, or the foundational parts, there's two of them. The first one, don't ask me why I'm doing this, I just want to. The first one I will not mention right now. But the second foundational, these are the most important.
Do you teach your students when you teach? Like
you sound
this?
Like a college professor, not an elementary
school teacher. When in Rome. The second one, and I know this is dear to Dr. Brady's heart, is we want to, we may fail, we want to encourage you or prepare you for action. We don't just want to talk about this and then go home and say, oh, that person, that idea. We want to prepare you for having conversations for real people in real time, strangers, friends, and heaven forbid, family members. Okay? So to be able to answer their objections and to really talk with them thoughtfully, caringly, humbly. Okay? So that's going to be one of our main goals. The first one I'll bring up later. Just a little... Should I go on any further?
Sure.
We've got 2.5 minutes.
2.5 minutes. Yes.
Should we read this book before we come? Well, we have 2 weeks because we won't be here next week, but... Should we read the book before we come to this class, or is that necessary?
Your choice.
You can't read a book in a week.
Can we do a chapter a week? Is that what you're covering?
That's actually, I'll jump into that right now in connection to that. Hopefully this somewhat answers your question. What we're going to do next week, I will start off, okay? I will do the introduction in the first chapter, which is the first main objection brought against Christianity. There can't be just one true religion. The exclusivity of Christianity, okay? Next week, there can't. There can't. It's an objection. It's a doubt. It's, someone has a major problem with Christianity because of this doubt or this objection. Second is the following week after I go, it will be Dr. Brady's turn. He'll do the second chapter, which is basically a question, how could a good God allow suffering, which I think will be very fascinating. So he'll do the second, then I'll go to the third, he'll go to the fourth, I'll do the fifth, and so on. The book is basically divided into two portions. The first part deals with the objections to Christianity. In fact, I'll read a little passage. This is in the introduction, and this is what Mr. Keller has to say. And I'll just read it. Concerning the book, in the first half of this volume, we will review the seven biggest objections and doubts about Christianity I've heard from people over the years. I will respectfully discern the alternate beliefs beneath each of them. So that's the first part of the book. The second half is this. Then, in the second half of the book, we will examine the reasons underlying Christian beliefs. And that I've been thinking a little bit about this, but this book study, I guess is what we'll call it, is actually going to be quite long. Because we have introduction, 14 chapters, and an epilogue, which will tie into chapter 14. So this is going to take us some time to get through. We're excited about it. We think it will be. Sorry, I'll use the word. We do think it will be a lot of fun. And we're pumped about it. And we're interested in what you guys have to say. And hopefully you'll appreciate our insights. And, of course, what Mr. Keller, who once again master communicator, brings to the table.
So there will be practical applications that we can use in the circumstances, like with a colleague that knows about Christianity, but he's like doesn't get it. I mean, so there's going to be some
real-world applications.
Possibly. I'll just say that.
He answers a lot of questions, that objections that people kind of.
But he doesn't answer them all.
No, I said a lot.
I mean, yeah, he brings in, like, the first part says he brings in seven major ones.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
I've read that previously, and I really enjoyed the way that he came at it with, he pointed out the fallacies in almost every single one of these objections toward Christianity that the people who brought these forward didn't realize they were doing.
Excellent. Yes. This is a great thing he does. In fact, you can do this when you're talking with people. Have them doubt their doubts about Christianity. Okay? Have them rethink, say, okay, I put this test to Christianity, now I need to put that same test to my own objections. And it's definitely a fascinating work, and we'll definitely get more into this. And Dr. Brady, anything?
Well, I might mention that in the bulletin we have a website where you can go and actually download study guides for each chapter.
Oh.
And also, Keller has preached on many of these chapters. And you can listen to his sermons.
Do you know the website off the top of your head?
Should be in here.
It's in the bulletin.
Oh, it's in the bulletin. I'm sorry. I didn't hear that.
Yeah.
The address is in the bulletin.
The reason for that. Thanks.
You're welcome.
I need that extra.
Well, knowing
that
Dr.'s right and
Saint
Brady, we're going to be teaching this, I read the book, so, and I was just so impressed.
Well, it's wonderful.
Not only did I appreciate his approach to the subject matter, but the way he dealt with the individuals themselves when he was doing this. It was just,
yeah.
It's great.
Yeah, humble, compassionate.
It's helped me a lot.
He's a man who planted a church in New York City. He was discouraged by many church planters. They said, you can't do it. And he had a real concern for young professionals, highly educated, upwardly mobile professionals in New York City who were pretty godless. And so he started a church, basically, trying to answer some of the
reasons.
I know.
And now I think the church is about 75,000.
I know it's flourishing. I just know that.
Yeah. You don't have words to say. You have a family situation.
Especially young.
Excellent.
So that's our trailer, and the talking start in next Sunday. So hopefully you'll join us.
Sounds great. Luke, would you close in prayer for us today?
Sure.
Thank you.